Well, good morning. Welcome. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Galatians chapter 1. And as you turn to Galatians chapter 1, page 972 in your pew Bible, I want to take just a minute and grab that bulletin and point out these February devotions, that top left corner under the spotlight. You'll see three portraits. That's not like HPC's most wanted. They are at large in the congregation, but these are three individuals who the Lord has brought to our church family, and they're going to be leading in a time of devotion on Wednesday evenings. One of the things that we've got such a privilege of doing at Hurstbourne Baptist Church is connecting with folks for just a brief season, a period of time, and they get to serve us and we get to serve them, and then we get to celebrate and launch them. Some of these brothers and sisters that the Lord brings to us are going to go to hard places of ministry. They're going to launch from here literally all over the planet. And we want our time together to be a time of refreshment, a time of encouraging, a time of support, a time of love. These next three Wednesday evenings, they're going to take our Wednesday evening devotion time. We'll pray, spend a little bit of time in prayer together, as we usually do, and then they're going to present a devotion. I want to encourage you to be here. These three brothers are extraordinary brothers, and I've told them that you guys are an extraordinary, loving church family. I told them if they stand up in front of you guys and they say, "I love Jesus," and then run their finger over their lips for the next 15 minutes, we'll come up behind them and just say, "That was great. We love you. The Lord's got big plans for you." They love the Lord, and it is just a genuine privilege to walk together. So let me just take the opportunity. I know some of you are in choir, and you can't be there because you're practicing during that time. And some of you are going to be down serving with the youth, and some of you are serving with the children. But if you don't have plans on Wednesday evening, I encourage you to be there for our time of prayer together and be there to show your love and support for these three brothers. All right, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. I'll invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes to the churches of Galatia. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone," or perhaps some of your translations say, "flesh and blood." Verse 17, "nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only hearing that it was said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" Verse 24, "and they glorified God because of me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask in the moments that we have together, these fleeting moments that will be gone so quickly, I pray for attentiveness. I pray for eyes to see and ears to hear I pray that your Holy Spirit would not only help us understand your word with our mind, but value it and treasure it and love it in our hearts, and to love the great theme of the scriptures, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior, this one that we have spent time already singing and celebrating and exalting. I pray in the moments ahead that he would be exalted in the heart and in the life of every single person in this room. And for those who do not follow Jesus Christ on purpose, would you awaken faith this morning? Father, for those who follow Jesus Christ on purpose, I pray that you would awaken joy, peace, confidence, that your word is true, that you have given us Jesus Christ out of great love for us. We pray in his name, for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just say before we dive in that I try to build the sermons because people come and go quite often. Perhaps you're here one week and you miss the next week. I try to build them in such a way that they can, in some sense, stand alone. But this Sunday morning builds off of last Sunday morning. If you missed last Sunday morning, and frankly, the next couple of Sunday mornings, they sort of fit together. And in spite of my attempts to try to make them stand alone in some ways, they mesh. Let me encourage you to not only be here, but if you missed last Sunday morning, then go back and listen to it. We want, as a church family, the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the absolute centerpiece of everything that we do. We want Jesus Christ to be exalted. We come together as believers and we sing about Jesus. And those who don't know or follow Jesus, we want everyone who comes to this place to know that he reigns here at this place. We're going to sing about him. We're going to talk about him. We're going to follow him. We're going to encourage one another to follow him. We're going to invite one another to follow him. We're going to use an old word that people don't like to use anymore. We're going to exhort one another to follow him. And we want Jesus to be the center of everything that we do. This morning, as we look at these verses, we come to a very important issue, a lesson that it is critical that every single person learn in their life. One of the most important lessons you can learn in your life is how authority works. This is not a popular word in any day, in any age. It's certainly not a popular word in our day. In fact, an extraordinary amount of distrust when it comes to this whole authority question. And frankly, children start grappling with this whole question of authority from the time they're 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. If you don't have children, I'll tell you exactly the way that this works, where they start first grappling with this whole question of authority. You've got one child in their room playing with Legos or playing with whatever. And another child walks into the room and says, "Go to the dinner table." That child who hears that command pauses and doesn't say yes and doesn't say no. They learn very quickly to ask a very important question, and how that question gets answered determines whether or not they're going to go to the dinner table or not. It's an authority question. What does the child ask next? I heard it.
Says who?
Why? Because if you're telling me to go to dinner table, I'm playing Legos. But if somebody in a position of authority tells me to go to the dinner table, well, then I'll go to the dinner table. So the first child anticipated it, probably built for that moment, and said, "Yo, mama said go to the dinner table because it's time to eat." And then everybody dutifully, including daddy, goes down to the dinner table. Time to eat. But what happens if the first child says, "I say go to the dinner table"? Cold War. Cuban Missile Crisis. That's what happens. You see, they figure out really quickly one of the most important questions you can ask yourself in life, and that is the says who question. This is exactly what the Galatians are dealing with. They're dealing with this massive says who question. And even though this was written thousands of years ago, it is not different for us. Everybody, Everybody lives by a says who question. Some people, some human beings live according to the rules of government. Some human beings that deny that governments have the right to exercise ruling power. They're called anarchists. Some human beings live according to the traditions of their family. They inherit values. They inherit the way that they're going to do things. And you actually find that Paul says this is the way he used to work. I was advancing in Judaism, verse 14, beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Some people do what they do because their dad taught them to do what they do. My dad does X, Y, Z, and I bear his name, and I love my dad, so I do X, Y, Z. Some human beings live according to adopted cultural values. In other words, you've got a friend group, or a gang, or a business partnership, or a political caucus. And they say, this is the way that my people do things, and so therefore, this is the way that I'm going to do things. Some people live according to scriptures. Buddhists follow the teachings of Buddha. Frankly, there are some human beings who do not care what the government says, and do not care what their parents say, and do not care what the government decrees or issues. Do not care what any text says. They live according to their own rules. They live according to their own impulses. They say, I will do what I want to do. I don't care what government says. I don't care what my parents say. I don't care what anybody says. I will be ruled by myself, my own appetites. Paul actually describes this kind of person in Philippians. He says, for some who are just driven by what they want, he actually says, Philippians 3:19, their God is their belly. Their God is their appetites. I think actually this is the American gospel, that the way to joy and happiness is you do your own thing. You just find your own truth. You just make your own meaning. You just do it your own way. Right? We sing about this, a song, you can go your own way. Find your own truth. Make your own rules. Listen to your heart when it's talking to you. Or maybe you remember this one from 20, 30 years ago. Loving you isn't the right thing to do, but how can I ever change the way I feel? Anybody remember that one? Loving you? I'm not going to sing it. I do believe that is the prevailing American gospel. You do your thing. You follow your own path. You do it your way. You trust in your own gut. Don't listen to anybody else. Scripture has a completely different vision for how we are called to live. How are Christians different? Christians live deliberately on purpose according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's who we are. We are followers of Jesus Christ. He is our authority. He is the supreme court of our conscience. So what that means is that the Christian gospel and the Christian scriptures form the basis of our beliefs, the basis of our actions, the basis of our convictions. We do not trust our own impulses. We do not trust our own wisdom. In fact, you just write this down, especially students, like you need to write this down. We trust Jesus on purpose. We do not trust our own wisdom on purpose. We purposely think to ourselves, without Jesus, I would do things this way, but Jesus wants me to do things that way. And so there's a great says who question going on, isn't there? I say I want to do things this way, but Jesus says do it that way. And so as followers of Jesus, we do it his way because he's our king. Practically, what does that look like? Practically, when someone injures us or someone hurts us, what do you want to do? Hit me? I'll hit you back. Harder. You hurt me or my family, and I'm going to hurt you. I mean, this is the way we're wired up. But Jesus says, no. It's not the way you do it. Someone comes up to you and says, you look really tired today. And you think to yourself, well, your breath smells like raw onions. You respond aggressively when you hear stuff. But Jesus tells us no. The first of this you see in Scripture. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, there's a guy named Lamech. And he called his wives together and he said, "Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me." You see what he's saying? He's saying, I am my own boss, and you cross me and you get hurt. Here comes the gospel, and Jesus says, it's not the way you do things anymore. Why? Why is that? Because Christians are different. We live under the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say the same thing, but using different words. We live under the authority of Jesus Christ because something's happened. We're inhabited by His Holy Spirit. In other words, our hearts and our lives are constrained by the Holy Spirit. This is not different than saying we live under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing using different words. Our hearts have been subdued, conquered. They are conquered by Christ, harnessed by God's love. One of the reformers described his conversion in this way. He said, God has subdued my heart to docility. In other words, you think about a wild horse that's unbroken and it's just bucking and kicking and it's running all over the place. And yet what happens is that someone comes and they break the horse, they bridle it and they train it. That's what happens to believers. That's what happens to followers of Jesus Christ, is that we've been subdued. We've been broken, unruly, that unruly heart that's just running down the beach like a wild Mustang. Some stallion, unconstrained, unrestrained. I do things my way. I don't listen to anybody. And then all of a sudden, it's like God just breaks in and subdues that heart. It breaks it in the best possible sense. It bridles it. And if you've got a friend or family member that you're broken over, that you think, man, they're just so far gone. Like, they don't listen to this at all. They're on the war path and there's just a string of destruction that follows their life and you're just tempted to give up on them. Just remember that they're not beyond the reach of God. And that was every single one of us at some point in our life on the highway to hell, frankly, doing what we want to do, living by our own rules to the beat of our own drum. And what happened? The message of the gospel came and just broke you and subdued you and constrained you and restrained you so that you say to some people, hey, Jesus says, be kind. Some people, it means something. And other persons, they say, well, who cares? Why is that? Because as followers of Jesus Christ, gripped by the gospel, this word means something to us. And you say, how in the world does all that relate to Galatians chapter 1? I'll tell you how it relates to Galatians chapter 1. What's fundamentally going on in Galatians chapter 1 are two versions of the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works of the law. And then the Galatians are hearing from another group of people, and that other group of people is telling them, it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. What you need to do to be right with God is you've got to keep these certain Jewish regulations and stipulations. And of course, the foremost one was circumcision. These were rising up and saying, that guy, Paul, doesn't know what he's talking about. He's wanting you to believe that it's just what Christ has done for you, that your righteousness is found in Him and found in Him alone. They're saying he's out to lunch. And so Paul picks up his pen, as we've seen last week and as we'll continue to see today. And what does he start doing? He's writing about the great says who question. He's actually answering that question. And you see that in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Here it comes. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's doing? Do you hear what he's saying? He's answering the says who question by saying, I didn't make this up. And we'll find in the following verses, I didn't go get it from Peter. And I didn't go get it from James. In fact, I didn't talk to the other apostles about this. Where did you get it? I got it from Jesus Christ. It's not an invention. It's not a collaboration. It's not a conspiracy theory. I wasn't sitting under some tree and an apple hit me on the head and I said, wow, it must be faith alone and Christ alone. No, he says, I got this from revelation in Jesus Christ. This is vitally important to your day-to-day faith, because your faith, your right standing before God, your relationship with Him is not rooted in the ingenuity of man. It's not rooted in a teacher or a preacher outside of the one great teacher, Jesus Christ. It was not a collaboration of the 12. It was not an invention. And I know people think that way sometimes. I love what Chuck Colson said years ago. He said, 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. And he says, Watergate proved that to me. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. But let's take seriously the question. Paul writes honestly, openly about the source of his gospel. And so as a church family around this word, what we want to do together is we want to take very seriously what Paul is sharing with us. And the question becomes, and what's going to drive the rest of the sermon is it more likely that Paul made this up? Or is it more likely that this was the result of revelation? The ingenuity of man, does this have its source in man? Or does this thing that Paul is preaching, this gospel, have its source in a revelation from Jesus Christ? And the only way to really think that through well is to consider Paul in his pre-converted state. To think about Paul prior to his conversion. Who was this man? Who was this preacher? This Paul, formerly known as Saul. You heard Vince share this morning, and I pointed out last week, verse 14. I'll mention it again. Paul writes, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, of my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. And you could almost be tempted to miss how critical these verses are, because you could miss who this Paul is that's writing these words. This was a man devoted to the law. This was a man devoted to works-based righteousness. He was an expert in Jewish law. And he was not only an expert in Jewish law, but those who fell short were scum, were infidels. Those who were followers of the way, as we heard earlier, were individuals that he had no compunction about terrorizing. Acts chapter 8, prior to the conversion of Saul, you read about a guy named Stephen. He's the first Christian martyr. And Acts tells us that Saul, that's Paul's name before he was converted, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution in the church of Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In God's providence, he allowed this is a whole nother sermon. He allowed persecution to come to those early Christian believers to scatter them from Judea to Samaria. And if you know Acts 1:8, you know what I'm poking at there. God allowed this suffering in the lives of his believers so that the gospel message was spread, but he's not endorsing what Paul did. A devout man named Stephen was buried because he was stoned to death. In verse 3 of Acts chapter 8, Saul was ravaging the church. This one who wrote Galatians 1 was ravaging the church. He was entering house after house, Acts 8 verse 3 tells us, and he dragged men and women off and put them into prison. Why was he dragging men and women off? Because they were teaching the exact message that he stood against. They were teaching that righteousness came by faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul was committed to a righteousness that he had inherited from his fathers based on legal observation, Jewish law. So committed was he, maybe you read the King James Version, that he was wreaking havoc on the church. And the NIV says that Paul began to destroy the church. In other words, he was so driven with religious zeal that he considered the early Christians infidels worthy of death and incarceration. Now, you might call that bigotry, but frankly, in our day, we would call it something a little stronger, wouldn't we? We would call this a terrorist, is what we would call this. I mean, if we're just sort of like cutting straight through all the junk and getting right to the point of it, Paul in his pre-converted state was functioning like a terrorist. You don't agree with my view of the Jewish law, I'm going to throw you in jail and I'm going to kill you for it. Somehow, something happened in this man's life where you've got a Pharisee terrorist who does a complete 180 and starts preaching a radically different message. He starts preaching that righteousness is based on faith in Jesus Christ, but not based on the law. What happened? What happened is that he had an encounter with the risen Christ. What happened is that on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. And you read at the end of this passage, I was still unknown in the persons to the in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, but they were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Instead of violence, instead of terror, now you've got a guy willing to lay down his life and suffer, not for a system of belief that condemns those who are beneath you, but this same man now calls himself chief of sinners, and he's willing to lay down his life for others, saying, let me show you the way of grace. Let me show you a righteousness which you can never, ever achieve on the basis of law keeping. A righteousness, Romans tells us, not based on works of the law, but based on Jesus Christ. What is happening here? This is not a man who made a New Year's resolution and just decided, you know, maybe I'll do a little research and change the way I do things. This is a man who's been radically changed. This is life transformation. This is, in his mind and heart and life, a 100% turn, a change from the inside out that impacts everything. No longer using the law, a scripture to condemn people, but now preaching grace and salvation to lawbreakers. Acts 9 tells you the account. Vince sort of gave you a couple of verses. Let me give you a little bit more so that you can hear it with your own ears. Acts chapter 9, Saul still breathing threats and murder. Don't miss that. How would the news cover that? He's got a guy breathing threats and murder to other beliefs, other systems. You know how they'd twist that, how they'd use that. He went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's how Christians were called in those days. They were followers of the way because Jesus was the way. Well, he goes and gets letters. If he finds any of them, he's going to murder them. He's going to incarcerate them. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but they didn't see anyone. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now here's our good buddy Ananias that Vince was telling us about. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered like any one of us would, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight and he arose and he was baptized. The gospel changed Paul. An encounter with Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can explain this transformation. He's the last person on planet Earth that would ever think of preaching a gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? This is the most unlikely preacher of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on planet Earth. He had everything going for him in the Jewish system. He was an expert. He was rising in position, rising in power, rising in terms of his accolades before men, undoubtedly cared for by the system. He was on the very road to persecute and incarcerate Christians. But something transformed him so radically that he turned his back on everything he taught before. And he was under a new constraint, a new authority. One encounter with the resurrected Christ utterly changed him in a moment. And from Acts 9 onward, he was willing to lay down his life, his reputation, his resources for one message, the gospel, for one person, Jesus Christ. I've just got to pause and ask you, have you been changed? Has the gospel impacted your life? Grace changes everything. Do you see that? One encounter with Jesus Christ, scales fall from your eyes and all of a sudden, everything changes. Not just one or two little bits and pieces. You start to look at everything differently. Seems to me utterly impossible for Paul to have made this up. When man makes up a religious system, he offers rewards to the most duteous, the most faithful. Money, virgins, whatever, or karma. The universe, who does it reward? It rewards the good people. And who does it punish? It punishes the bad people. How is the gospel different? It's exactly what Paul believed, just according to a Jewish text. That you reward those who are good and you throw in jail and torment those who are bad. And now all of a sudden this one's identifying as the chief of sinners and saying, I've received grace not because I'm great, but because I was the worst as an example to all. How does he go from being that kind of person to one who preaches grace and love on the basis of Jesus Christ? The gospel flips every single bit of it inside out. The way that man would orient it, if I were going to found a religion today and I wanted everybody to just like follow me, I'd say, hey, good people, get in line right here and you promise good things for you if you do what I say. And bad people, you who are just far off from me and don't want to listen to me, y'all go that way and I've got all kinds of bad things that are going to happen to you. What does the gospel do? That's the way religion does it. But what does the gospel do? Paul steps into the picture and says, it's not based on your merit. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on works of the law. It's based on grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You cling to Christ. And the very pleasure of God rests on you. It's not based on the record of your performance. This is so critical for your life. This is so practical for you tomorrow morning when you wake up. I'll show you how. I wrote this out because I wanted to say it a very particular way. If God's favor is based on your moral performance, your law keeping, then tomorrow morning when you wake up, you have no assurance of his love. Why? Because what if you blow it? What if you get up tomorrow and you go to work and you hit Shelbyville Road traffic, somebody goes flying by you and you just blow it? I mean, you just drop the ball. You just act like a jerk. What if that happens? Well, if it's based on your moral performance, then you're done. You have no assurance of his love. You have every reason to doubt whether God will love you at the end of the day. Because if you screw up and blow it, then why should he not smite you down? You failed. But If your right standing before God is based upon the perfect work, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, then you can start your Monday morning saying, "Thank you, Jesus, because of what you've done and the very pleasure of God rests on me today." And you go about your day living underneath His smile, His gaze, His providence, His wisdom, His care for you, trusting Him. And even when you blow it, you remember God's grace and you go to bed at night joyfully, humbly laying your head on your pillow, not saying, "Man, I hope I did okay today," but humbly thanking Jesus. "You make all things new. I rest in your perfect, completed work on my account because it's all you, not me." You see how this changes everything. Grace changes everything. These are life-changing truths. Has this extraordinary truth, this gospel, gripped your life and changed you? Are you clinging to your own performance, your own record keeping, your own law keeping? If you are, and you hope that that's going to commend you before God, you're condemned already, the scripture says, because you've blown it. But if before God you're clinging to the perfect work of Jesus Christ, what He's done on your behalf, you're invincible. You've got an assurance that is otherworldly, based not in your performance, but in what He has done. If you truly believe this gospel, I'm going to make a bold statement because I believe it's absolutely what Scripture teaches. If you truly believe this gospel, it will impact your life. It'll impact everything about you. Some of you, I know it in your head, but it hasn't settled into your heart. Come to grips with the fact that embracing this is life-altering. It pours light into the soul. New affections, new hope, new passions, new aspirations, a new capacity to love and worship Jesus. It happens because it's what God does. We call it being twice born. It's like you come alive spiritually because the truths of this gospel just grip your heart. You look at somebody as a believer and you say, "They're alive." Like, they get it. They're followers of Jesus. You talk to a real follower of Jesus Christ about how their Christian faith influences you, and they'll tell you it impacts everything. It just changes. It changes everything. It impacts the way you eat your breakfast. It impacts the way you lay on your pillow at night. It impacts how you talk to people looking for opportunity to speak graciously. It impacts what makes you happy and what makes you sad. It informs your conscience. It informs your sense of right and wrong. It helps you understand the meaning of words like truth and justice and grace and mercy and love. It changes everything. I mean, think about it. We sang it earlier. Because of the gospel, you've got hundreds of people who are going to leave here on a Sunday and go back out in their world. And inside, they say things to other people like, "I have peace with God." How do you have peace with God? "You're so busted up." People will look at you and say, "I know all the bad decisions you've made. How can you have peace with God?" You say, "Because it's Jesus. It's not me. It's not my record of performance. It's what He's done. And what did you do to get that?" I just said, "Thank you, Jesus." We sang it. It's just all Christ. It's all Him. And Paul is saying, "Brothers, you just need to understand I got this from Jesus. I would never have made this up. In my mind, I could have never got to this message on my own. He never would have made it because he was a terrorist. And yet this terrorist was so redeemed by God in a moment of divine revelation." Those who point their finger at that gospel and say a man made it up, they just haven't come to grips with it in their heart. They haven't embraced it. They haven't seen it. And my prayer for you, church family, is that you would embrace it in your heart, that you would know the love of God and the grace of God gripped based on an authoritative word, a revelation from Jesus Christ, that it is not your performance. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone that's the basis of your right standing before God. When this grips you, it changes everything. Lewis wrote, and I'll close with this, it's an extraordinary little sentence. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." The sun rises in your heart through Jesus Christ, and you start to look at everything differently. Everything changes. Why? Because you're at peace with God. And you're at peace with God, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. Church family, that is the reason we gather week in and week out and sing. That is the reason we have hope. That's the reason we have joy. And I pray, oh, I pray, if you don't know that peace that comes through Christ alone, don't leave here today until you know Him. Don't leave here today until you know Him. It's for you if you receive it by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering with this church family and singing about our great Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, our King, Jesus. He is everything. Father, I pray for that one who wrestles week in and week out, wondering if you are for them or against them. Father, I pray that they would cling to the cross and know your peace. Father, for that one who is clinging to their own performance and thinking that that's going to make them right with you, Lord, I pray that you would give them such an unsettled heart until they finally find peace in Christ. Father, I pray that they would not cling to their performance. I pray that you would not let them come out from underneath that burden until they relieve it in the only place it can be relieved, and that is in Christ. Father, I pray that you would empower each one of us this week to love you, to trust you from the heart, to know that you have published your goodwill to us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, let's stand. We come to that point in the service where we just respond. Christ has done all this, and He's done it for us. If you're already a believer, just respond by saying right where you are, thank you, Jesus, and sing. If you don't know Christ and you want to speak to someone about that, you can speak to the pastors now, or you can grab any one of us after the service. We'll have coffee with you. We'll have lunch with you. It's not a conversation in the world we'd rather have than that one. The invitation is open. You respond as the Lord leads you to do so.